Turn with me to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. But of the times and the seasons, brethren, ye have no need that I write unto you. For yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night. For when they shall say, peace and safety, then sudden destruction cometh upon them, as travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. But ye, brethren, are not in darkness, that that day should overtake you as a thief. Ye are all the children of light and the children of the day. We are not of the night, nor of darkness. Therefore let us not sleep, as do others, but let us watch and be sober. For they that sleep, sleep in the night, and they that be drunken are drunken in the night. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and for an helmet the hope of salvation. For God hath not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. Wherefore, comfort yourselves together and edify one another, even as also ye do. And we beseech you, brethren, to know them which labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake, and be at peace among yourselves. Now we exhort you, brethren, warn them that are unruly. Comfort the feeble-minded, support the weak. Be patient toward all men. See that none render evil for evil unto any man, but ever follow that which is good, both among yourselves and to all men. Rejoice evermore. Pray without ceasing. In everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. Quench not the Spirit. Despise not prophesying. Prove all things, hold fast that which is good. Abstain from all appearance of evil. And the very God of peace sanctify you wholly. And I pray, God, your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Faithful is he that calleth you, who also will do it. Brethren, pray for us. Greet all the brethren with an holy kiss. I charge you by the Lord that this epistle be read unto all the holy brethren. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God shall stand forever. The text is verse 19, just four words. Quench not the Spirit. There was a part of me that wanted to begin the sermon this evening by saying that the Spirit is the main person who saves us in the Trinity. But that would be putting it too strongly. The Father saves us by choosing us from all eternity and sending His Son to the cross to redeem us. The Son saves us by giving His life for our redemption and acting as our mediator and advocate in heaven. The Spirit saves us by indwelling us and applying all the benefits that we have in Christ to us. All three persons of the Trinity are equally important, therefore, in the saving work of God, Father, Son, and Spirit. Yet the Spirit does play an essential role in our salvation. The role of the Spirit is so critical that if He did not play this role, there would be no salvation. It is the Spirit who unites us to Jesus Christ so that we become spiritually alive where before we were dead. It is the Spirit who declares in us powerfully the good news that we are righteous by for Christ's sake. The Spirit is the person in the Trinity who is nearest to us, for He dwells in us and makes us His temple. Yet for all the importance of the Spirit in our salvation, the Spirit is also the person in the Trinity who is most overlooked. Now, some of that is by design. The Spirit does not come to us in order to draw all kinds of attention to Himself. The Spirit comes to us to bring life to us. The word Spirit means breath. And that's what the Spirit is. He is the air that we breathe, as it were. And as we all know, as soon as you start thinking about your breathing and drawing all kinds of attention to your breathing, it becomes more difficult to breathe. Yet the Spirit is also forgotten because, sadly, we tend to take Him for granted, don't we? It's a lot like the way it goes between children and their mother. There may be no person more vital to the children's well-being than their mother, who is always there in the home, nurturing them and caring for them. And yet it is exactly her closeness and familiarity that makes it easy to take her for granted and to forget about all the things that she does quietly in her love. So there's an important place for a calling such as the calling in our text tonight. The Spirit of Christ plays a vital role in the church and in the salvation of believers and their children. There is no salvation without the Spirit. Therefore, quench not the Spirit. And that's the theme for the sermon tonight. Quench not the Spirit. First, let's identify the sin that the apostle is getting at here when he calls us not to quench the Spirit. Secondly, we'll notice the seriousness of that sin, what we are really doing when we commit this sin. And then finally, we'll take note of the hope that in a beautiful way is embedded in this calling. Quench not the Spirit. First, the sin. Second, the seriousness. Finally, the hope. Now, to quench is a word that only makes sense in the context of heat and fire. In metalworking, there is a specific process called quenching. To work with a piece of steel, you have to put it in the fire until the whole thing gets red hot. Then after you've shaped that hot metal into whatever shape that you want, maybe a knife or some other implement, then you plunge it into the water to harden it and to cool it off. That Paul uses the word quench in our text, therefore, implies that he's thinking of the Holy Spirit as fire. And this is in keeping with the biblical presentation of the Spirit. We typically think of the Spirit in terms of wind or breath, as I mentioned before, or even the pouring out of water. I will pour out of my Spirit on all flesh, Joel says, and we think of the Spirit gushing out on the church like a waterfall. But remember that Christ is said to baptize with the Holy Spirit and with fire. And when the Spirit came on Pentecost, one of His signs was not only the rushing mighty wind, but also the cloven tongues of fire that rested on each individual believer. The Holy Spirit is described in the Bible as a purifying and sanctifying fire who burns away the dross of sin and unbelief and purges us. The big question this raises then in this text is, what does it mean to quench the fire of the Spirit? When the fire of God fell on Mount Carmel in the days of Elijah, that fire consumed everything in its path. It burned up the sacrifice, it burned up the stones of the altar, it even licked up the dirt and the dust and the water that had been poured out on that sacrifice so that nothing remained except a big scorch mark in the earth. Now, how could a human being, a man, ever quench a fire like that? The fire of God, and that is the nature of the fire of the Spirit. So that's a big question, and before we can really apply this exhortation, we have to think carefully about what this means in the context of 1 Thessalonians 5, and also what it does not mean. What the apostle does mean, and what the Spirit who inspired him does mean, is best understood from the context. Remember that besides metalworking, there are other important uses of fire. One of the most important uses of fire has less to do with heat and more to do with light. We take for granted that our houses are illuminated by electricity, but when Paul was writing to the Thessalonians, it was not electricity that illuminated a building such as this, but it was torches. or oil-fed lamps or candles. Now, if you look earlier in the chapter, you'll notice that the apostle is speaking to the church in Thessalonica as to what that church is called to do in light of the fact that it lives in the last times. Look at verse 1. But of the times and the seasons, brethren, ye have no need that I write unto you. And verse 2, for yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night. And that's one of the themes of 1 Thessalonians. He's speaking to the church as that church exists in the last days. And all of the exhortations that are going to come in this chapter are in the light of the fact that the church exists in the last days. And according to verse 6, that means that we are not to be asleep or drunken, but to be watching and sober. Verse 6, therefore let us not sleep as do others, but let us watch and be sober. For they that sleep, sleep in the night, and they that be drunken are drunken in the night. But let us who are of the day be sober. An important part of watching in the day, of course, you have the light of the sun, but an important part of watching in the night is that you need a light to see, which means you need a candle, a torch, or an oil-fed lamp. As soon as your light goes out, you're in darkness and you have no way to fulfill this calling to watch. Now, tie that in with a list of exhortations that are given all around our text. These are all exhortations that have to do not only with the individual Christian life, but with the life of the church as a whole, as an institute. Rejoice evermore. Pray without ceasing. Verse 17. Abstain from every appearance of evil. Verse 22. And then especially the exhortation that comes immediately after our text is relevant. Verse 20, despise not prophesying. Now, prophesying, often when we hear about prophesying, we immediately think that that means telling the future. And sometimes that is the case. Sometimes the prophet speaks of something that's going to happen in the future, which is what the Apostle John does in the book of Revelation, for example, or Daniel in the book of Daniel. But if you look at the books of the prophets in the Old Testament, you'll find that often they're not talking about the future at all. They're talking about things in the past sometimes, or things in the present. And that's because prophesying is broader than simply telling the future. Prophesying means speaking the Word of God. Speaking the Word of God in the Spirit. Now, in the context of the New Testament church, in which the Spirit has been poured out on all flesh, every believer, every Christian prophesies as they lay hold upon the Word of God by faith, and they speak that Word of God in their Christian witness. And yet prophesying is also an official aspect of the witness of the instituted church of Jesus Christ. Deacons and elders, and especially pastors, preachers, are called to prophesy by proclaiming the Word of God. And that prophesying, that proclaiming of the Word of God, is the light of the church, isn't it? Think of the Lord standing among the seven golden candlesticks in Revelation 1 that we've been pursuing in our series. Those seven golden candlesticks stand for the seven churches in Asia Minor. The churches are candlesticks. And what is the purpose of a candlestick? The purpose of a candlestick is to shed forth light. And how do these candlesticks shed forth light? It's by the Spirit, the oil that fills those lamps, those candlesticks, and then is lit and sheds forth light in the dark world. To quench that flame, then, would be to put out the witness of the instituted church. To quench that flame would be for prophesying, the public official witness of the church, and to a lesser degree, the individual witness of all the members of the church. It would be for those prophesying to be despised, neglected, and ignored. To quench the Spirit would be for prayers to cease. The apostle says, pray without ceasing, verse 17. Quenching the Spirit would be ceasing those prayers, in answer to which God gives His Spirit, which fuels the witness of the church. To quench the Spirit would be for rejoicing to go silent. It would be for evil not only not to be abstained from, but to be tolerated and embraced and promoted. That's what the apostle means when he speaks of quenching the Spirit. He means dampening, putting out the light that goes forth from the church as a candlestick. That positive meaning of the apostle then helps us better see what he does not mean when he makes this exhortation, quench not the Spirit. He does not mean to imply that the Spirit, as a divine person, can be put out or dampened or reduced in any way. The consuming fire that is our God cannot be dampened by human beings, even by human beings who ignore Him or despise Him, as many do. We must understand that when the church quenches the Spirit, this is not the fault of the Spirit or due to any defect in the Spirit that would enable it to be dampened or quenched or put out. No, quenching the Spirit is a sin that the church commits against the Spirit and against God. And when the flame of the candlestick of the church is snuffed out, that does not mean the flame goes away ultimately, not really. As soon as the flame is snuffed out of any particular candlestick, any particular church institute, that light will emerge somewhere else. It will appear in a different church that Jesus Christ will institute somewhere else. And it will continue giving forth its light. The Spirit of Christ can never finally and ultimately be quenched in that sense, though His witness can be despised by hard hearts, and prophesyings can be ignored. The apostle does not either mean to imply that the grace that the Holy Spirit works in the hearts of the elect children of God is resistible. Arminians claim that this text teaches a grace of God that is quenchable or resistible by the human will. And effectively, their message is this: you better be careful not to put out the flame of the Spirit in you, in your heart, by an act of your free will. Because you might be saved today because you allowed the Spirit in, but if you quench the Spirit and you kick Him out, you might still be damned to hell tomorrow. Now, there's many problems with that theology, but one big problem with an interpretation of this text that tries to use it for that kind of a theology is that it misses the point of what the apostle is saying here. The point of the text is not about the power of saving grace in individuals as such, which power is always irresistible. No, the point of the text is about the public witness of the instituted church in the world. Jesus, in another place, specifically promises that He will not break the bruised reed or quench the smoking flax. That's from Matthew 12. And the canons in Head 1, Article 16, pick up on that saying of Christ, that He will not break the bruised reed or quench the smoking flax, to assure those who struggle with the assurance of salvation. You may feel like the flame of grace in you is burning very low, but for every one of God's children who may sometimes experience lows, valleys, a dimming, as it were, of the sense of the Spirit in them, Christ will never snuff you out. He will never make that smoking flax so cold that there's not even smoke coming from it anymore. Now, that in general is what this calling means, but now let's be a little bit more specific about what the sin of quenching the Spirit would look like in the church. First of all, the church that quenches the Spirit is the church that no longer rejoices. That exhortation ought to strike us in verse 16. Rejoice evermore. And refusing to do that would be quenching the Spirit. We understand the church is a place of seriousness. We understand the church is a place of gravity. The church is where we come to meet the thrice holy God, who is a consuming fire into whose hands it is a fearful thing to fall. The church is where we must be reverent. The church is where we must be sincere. The church is not a party. It's a place of worship. Nevertheless, the church where there is no rejoicing, the church where there is no joy, it's a church that's quenching the Spirit. The church where the flame of the Spirit is shining brightly is the church that rejoices evermore. And in fact, the brightness of the Spirit's light comes out in the rejoicing of the saints. Rejoice evermore. Failing to do so, refusing to do so, is quenching the Spirit. Is not the fruit of the Spirit, in addition to love, peace, goodness, and faith, also joy? Joy. Rejoicing. That's the mark of the Spirit on a Christian. That's the mark of the Spirit on His church. That there is joy in God through Christ. That though I was on a pathway to hell and destruction, I have been rescued, I have been saved, and I have fellowship with God through His Spirit. Joy, rejoicing, rejoice evermore. Don't stop rejoicing. Don't get so bogged down that you can't even lift your head up toward heaven to see the smiling face of your Father on you, who pours His Spirit and His grace on you liberally. No, rejoice. Of course, there may be all kinds of reasons why the church doesn't feel like rejoicing, especially the church that's living in the last days. The last days is a time when the plagues of God are unleashed upon the world. The last days is a time when evil increases and apostasy runs rampant in many churches. The church living in the last days sees evil in the world. The church living in the last days sees evil in the church. Sometimes she feels like putting on sackcloth and ashes, and sometimes that's appropriate. There's sorrow too, grief. But it's never appropriate to cease rejoicing altogether, for that would be to quench the Spirit. The church is a beacon of true joy. The church is a beacon of true rejoicing in an otherwise dark, sad, fallen, and lonely world. That's because the church is a witness of Jesus Christ and His saving grace. Second, the church that quenches the Spirit is the church that ceases to pray. So easy to overlook the power of prayer, isn't it? So easy to reduce prayer to a mere public function that we all participate in by folding our hands and closing our eyes and going through some motions. So easy to forget that God is pleased to give His grace and Spirit only to those who continually ask for them and are thankful for them, as the Heidelberg Catechism describes it. So easy to forget that. So easy to really, for all intents and purposes, even if we are going through the motions, to cease praying. Yet the church that ceases to pray is the church that quenches the Spirit. That means more than just the public congregational prayers in the worship service, by the way. There must be a public congregational prayer in the worship service. That's an essential element of worship in a true church of Jesus Christ. And not only must there be that element of worship, but there must be active participation in the congregational prayer, not daydreaming, not sleeping. Conscious participation, listening to the petitions that are offered and making them my own petitions. Yes, Lord, what the pastor is praying is my prayer. And I send that to You from my own heart and my own soul. Yet the petitions that are made here should not only be made here, they should also be made in our homes. They should also be made in our private lives. The church is not just an institute. The church is a body of believers. It is a family of the children of God who live not only on Sunday, but also on Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, and Saturday, and all through the week and all of their activities. The church must be praying, praying without ceasing. Just like the incense was continually rising before God in the tabernacle, so the prayers of God's people must continually be rising into the nostrils of our Heavenly Father as a sweet-smelling savor. Failing to do so is to quench the Spirit. For the Spirit operates through the prayers of God's people. Third, the church that quenches the Spirit is the church that refuses to abstain from evil. You know a church has quenched the Spirit when it begins to look like Sodom and Gomorrah. You know a church has quenched the Spirit when instead of calling good, good and evil, evil, it calls good, evil and evil, good. The churches that decorate themselves with the world's symbols of sexual sin show that they are far down the road already of quenching the Spirit. Or really, they already have quenched the Spirit and He is no longer there. But we must also understand that no church ever begins by outright embracing the standards of the world. It doesn't start by bringing the rainbow flag into the sanctuary. It starts with little things. It starts with changing the definition of words like sin, or getting rid of those words altogether and describing evil actions as something else, putting it in psychological categories, perhaps, instead of moral categories. It starts with adopting an ends justifies the means mentality rather than rooting practices and life in the principles of God's Word. That's why the Apostle says the church must not only abstain from evil, but even abstain from the appearance of evil. Don't even give an inch. You give an inch to the devil, he'll get his fingers in the door and he'll rip it wide open. Abstain even from the appearance of evil. Failing to do so quenches the Spirit. But the root of all this, whether it be failing to rejoice in God through Christ, or whether it be ceasing in the prayers of God's people, or whether it be embracing the evils of this world, the root of all this is that the church despises prophesying. Prophesying is the light of the candlestick. Period. End of story. Prophesying is what fuels the rejoicing of the church in her life and in her song. Prophesying is what informs the prayers of the church in the congregation and in their homes by telling them what things they ought to pray for. We don't pray whatever we want to pray for. We pray what the Word of God tells us to pray for. Prophesying is what declares evil to be what it is, evil. Prophesying is what makes the good known as the good. Prophesying is what reveals to the church the source and power of all her life, which is Jesus Christ and Him only. Therefore, despise not prophesyings. Now, prophesyings may be despised by having a cold and indifferent attitude toward right doctrine. Or prophesyings may be despised by not caring whether your doctrine is right or wrong, so long as we have the right kind of way to live laid out for us. Or prophesyings may be despised in some other way. There's all kinds of ways. But despise not prophesyings. To despise prophesying is the definition of snuffing out the light of the candlestick. It is quenching the Spirit. And it's sin. It's sin against God. Sin against the Spirit. And that brings us to the seriousness of this sin for the church. seriousness of this sin, first of all, is that it is an attack on the witness of the Church of Christ. The reason the Church of Jesus Christ exists is to burn brightly with the light that the Spirit sheds forth. Jesus Christ is no more in the world, is He? Jesus Christ has ascended into heaven at the right hand of God, that He may appear there as the head of the church, and that He may rule over the nations with a rod of iron. Yet He has left His church in the world, and He has left His church in the world for a reason. He's left His church in the world to serve as His witness until He comes back. Jesus is not visible in the world anymore, but the church is visible in the world, and the ministry of the church is visible, and the life of the church is visible. It's important, therefore, for the church to continue to burn brightly. And that's for two reasons. The first reason is because this is how Christ gathers His people out of the darkness and into the light. The salvation of the elect from all the nations is tied directly to the brightness of the witness of the church. Faith and salvation come by hearing. And how do we hear? Through prophesying. Through the Word of God that is preached and applied and proclaimed. The second reason it's important for the church to continue to burn brightly in its witness is because this is how the world is left without excuse when Christ does return. When Christ returns to a world that is united against Him and against God as an anti-Christian kingdom, Jesus must not be able to say, or rather, that world must not be able to say, "We didn't know. We didn't know that You were King in heaven. We didn't know anything about the gospel of redemption for sinners. We didn't know anything about this calling to repent of our sins and turn unto the Lord. You didn't leave any witness. You didn't leave any testimony behind." The world must not be allowed to say that. And so the church must continue to burn brightly in its candlestick. The church must not quench the Spirit. That is an attack against the witness of the church that serves those two important functions of gathering the elect from the nations and testifying against the world and its wickedness. And the Spirit is essential if the church is going to carry out this witness in the evil world. This is what the Word of God says. Zechariah 4, verse 6. When Zerubbabel was busy in the work of rebuilding the temple after the return from exile, he was worried because there was all kinds of opposition from the people to the north and from the Persian Empire. And he was scared about going back to the work of rebuilding the temple, which might invite pain and suffering for God's people. And that's when this prophecy came to him through the prophet Zechariah. Zechariah 4, verse 6. "This is the word of the Lord unto Zerubbabel, saying, not by might," that is, not by human might, "not by power, but by My Spirit, saith the Lord of hosts." And that word was given in the context of a vision that portrayed the church as a golden candlestick being fueled by the Spirit, exactly the same image that we have in Revelation 1. When churches bring in other means to help the Spirit in this witness, the result is always the same, and it's always disastrous. You can think of examples of other means churches have attempted to use in the past to help the Spirit. The Pope in the Catholic Church recommends that pictures of God and pictures of Jesus and pictures of Bible stories be used as books to the laity. That is, it will be much more useful to the uneducated members of the church if you can show them the Word of God instead of teaching it to them. People just don't have good enough attention spans. They don't have enough learning to know all of those big words and all those big concepts. And so you need to show them through pictures. And we need to help the Spirit out in this way. Now, as wrong as that thinking is, at least there's something classy about the images that you might find in a Catholic cathedral. But it's almost embarrassing to see some of the gimmicks that are used in evangelical churches today. sad how much of Christianity today looks more like Disney World than a golden candlestick burning brightly with the radiant light of the Spirit of the Most Holy God. Church tries to help the Spirit, but what we must understand is that this sort of thing is quenching the Spirit. What it really does is it makes light of Jesus Christ, or it makes the light of Jesus Christ that the church ought to be shining forth dimmer. It obscures it. And the result is that eventually the church no longer serves its purpose. Or, even worse, it begins to serve exactly the opposite sort of purpose. So that now a congregation that bears the name of a church of Jesus Christ actually points people away from Jesus Christ and points them to the world and to the message of the world. And that's when Jesus Christ reaches down and takes the candlestick clean away, isn't it? And says, "You're not a church. There is no light in you." It's that serious. Oh, but we in the Protestant Reformed churches are innocent of quenching the Spirit's witness, truly. We do everything correctly here. It's just those other churches that quench the Spirit with their embarrassing gimmicks and their books to the laity and their compromises. We have our doctrines straight. We take the church seriously. All that LGBT stuff is miles away from us. Could never get in here. We've got nothing to worry about. Oh, really? I trust that we are deep enough into our series on the seven churches to know how foolish thinking like that is. Just remember Ephesus. Just remember Ephesus. The church that dotted its I's and crossed its T's. The church that seems to cherish prophesying and sound doctrine more than any other church. Yet it was that church that left its first love. It was that church that was quenching the Spirit. And that's what Jesus said in Revelation 2, verse 5. "Remember from whence thou art fallen, and repent and do the first works, or else I will come unto thee quickly and will remove thy candlestick out of his place, except thou repent." The reason it is so serious to attack the witness of the church, of course, is that salvation itself is connected to that witness. There's an old saying going back to the ancient days of the church that goes like this: "There is no salvation outside of the church." Now, that statement has been used and abused in church history. The abuse is when a particular church institute claims that there is no salvation outside its own four walls. That's how the Roman Catholic Church uses that statement. They say there is no salvation for any person who is not Roman Catholic, because grace is specifically administered through the Roman Catholic sacraments and the Roman Catholic sacramental system. This is the abuse that occurs whenever the church begins to think of itself as the Savior. And that's wrong. The church is not the Savior. Christ is the Savior. If the statement is still true that there is no salvation outside of the church, the reason it is true is not because the church itself is going to save you. The reason it is true is because the Spirit is in the church, witnessing within that church and outside of that church the gospel of Jesus Christ. And the Spirit is in the church. The Spirit is only in the church that does not despise, but rather encourages and promotes prophesying. The Spirit is in the church where there is rejoicing evermore in the Word of God. The Spirit is in the church where the prayers of God's people are rising forever, continually, like smoke from the altar of incense. The Spirit is in the church that calls evil what it is. The Spirit is in that church, shining the light of Jesus Christ, who triumphed on his cross over evil. The Spirit is in that church, giving the peace of God to all who believe that they are righteous in Christ. The Spirit is in that church, saving and preserving His people until they enter finally into glory. There is no salvation outside of the church because the Spirit works in and through the church. Salvation is not, however, in a church where the Spirit is quenched. There is no salvation in such a church because Christ is hidden and Christ is obscured in that church. There is no salvation in such a church because there Christ is replaced with human-drawn pictures that do not amplify our understanding of Jesus Christ, but hide it and obscure it and mutilate it. He is held down in such churches and silenced so that our favorite sins can be nurtured and embraced rather than repented of and fled from. He is not rejoiced in such churches. And that's so that the members of those churches can rejoice in other things at His expense. That, beloved, is why the question of church membership is so important. Church membership is not a matter of little consequence. Like when you go shopping at the mall. Well, I like the features that this church has for me, but I'm not so sure about these other aspects. No. Church shopping is not biblical. When you're on the Titanic, you don't go shopping around for lifeboats. You find one that doesn't have holes in it and you get in. This is also why this is a good matter for us as application, having just partaken of the Lord's Supper this morning. The Word of God to us as a congregation that has just been filled with the Spirit through eating and drinking Christ Jesus is this. Now quench not the Spirit. Do not let institutional pride. Do not let silly gimmicks. Do not let books to the laity get in the way of the Spirit shining in full force. That's what the Spirit has revealed to us and confirmed to us in the sacrament. He has shined the light and drawn our attention to Jesus Christ and Him crucified for the salvation of sinners. Now, having beheld these things and participated in these things, let the Spirit do His work. Believe what He draws our attention to, Jesus Christ. Embrace Him. Don't resist Him by hardening your heart, but hear Him. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Salvation is on the line here. That's true. Eternity is on the line here. There is no more serious matter than what is addressed in these four little words. Quench not the Spirit. Serious. Yet for all the dreadful seriousness of this admonition, the text does contain a brilliant little gem of hope for us to conclude with. And the hope comes from a simple observation. Just think how this admonition would have sounded in the ears of the church of Thessalonica. Oh, that's serious. There's a real calling here that we must be careful to take heed of. Quench not the Spirit. But isn't the implication of that admonition being addressed to a church like Thessalonica this? That the Spirit is very much alive and unquenched in that church as it stands and as it is given this calling and admonition? Paul would not be writing this admonition to Thessalonica if there was no candlestick there anymore. Paul would not be telling them not to quench the Spirit if the Spirit was nowhere to be found in that church of Thessalonica. If the Spirit was nowhere to be found in that church, he would have a different word for them. The fact that he gives them this admonition contains within it a positive message of good news for this church. And that positive message is this: you have the Spirit in you. You are a witness. You are a candlestick of Jesus Christ. The flame of the Spirit's light is burning within you. And that's how we must hear this admonition tonight as well, beloved. There's a serious calling that's being impressed upon us here. There's a lot to say about the judgment of Christ on churches who quench the Spirit, and that can make this text feel rather discouraging in some ways. But the fact that we are hearing this word and that we have any concern about this at all bears a certain testimony. And the testimony it bears is this: you have the Spirit. This is a congregation that serves as a golden candlestick, and Jesus Christ is in the midst of this congregation by His Spirit. The flame is burning. The witness is being made. Not perfectly, not flawlessly, but really and powerfully. Now, quench not the Spirit that is among you. You have Him. Don't quench Him. That means the Spirit is at work here. And we say that not to boast about ourselves. We say that to acknowledge what God is doing here. There is a purifying fire that comes from this pulpit that works conviction and sanctification in our lives. There is an illuminating light that is found here. It's not found everywhere in the world. It's found here. The truth, the blessed word of justification, and the peace of God that passes all understanding. The Spirit is here. He's here working. He's here laying hold upon our children. He's here uniting them to Jesus Christ through the proclamation of the Word so that they are called and saved. The Spirit is here giving us spiritual oversight through the office bearers whom He has called and ordained and appointed. The Spirit is here comforting our broken hearts, binding up our wounds through the Gospel. The admonition, quench not the Spirit, makes no sense if that's not true. And there's hope in that testimony. And that's how we must go out from our celebration of the Lord's Supper today. We must go out believing that today we have met God. Today we have met with Jesus Christ through His Spirit, who is among us. We have had communion with Him. We have eaten His body, drunk His blood. He is in us and we are in Him. Why must we believe that? Why can we say that's true? Because we know the Spirit is in this church through the Word and through the sacrament. Now, you have the Spirit, beloved. You've met with God and He's met with you. There's a candlestick burning here. There's a light. Now quench not that Spirit. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father who art in heaven, we thank Thee for this word, and we pray that we may take it to heart and embrace it. We pray, O Father, that Thou wilt make this congregation a light shining in dark places. We pray, O Father, that Thou keep us from a hardness of heart that would end up quenching that Spirit, so that the candlestick is taken away. O Father, give us to love and embrace the prophesyings of Thy Word. O Father, give us to be praying without ceasing, to be rejoicing evermore, to abstain even from the appearance of evil. Or if even the appearance of evil clings to us, to do our utmost to get it away from us and to walk holily and piously with Thee, our God. We pray, Father, draw near to us as we draw near to Thee through word and sacrament and by a true and living faith. Hear our prayer for Jesus' sake. Amen.